For the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about God's people as standing on holy ground. As we started this study, we looked at Moses and Joshua and how that when they came into the presence of God, God ordered that their sandals be removed because of their proximity to Him. We talked about how that the nation of Israel in their ancient history had first a tabernacle and then a temple that was considered holy ground. And then last week, we saw how that New Testament writers began to use this idea to describe our relationship with God. And thus, the Apostle Paul says to the people of Corinth, "Don't you know that your bodies are God's holy temple?" In our study this week, we're again going to look at a New Testament application of this idea. I'm going to look to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to give a preview of what we have coming here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as the apostle is addressing problems and challenges within the church here at Corinth, he makes a very interesting statement concerning this idea of the holy temple of God. In chapter 3, verse 16, he asks this question, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" To fully understand this verse, Southern English is quite helpful because the "you" in this verse is plural. So here in the South, this is how we would read it. Do y'all not know that you are God's temple? God is saying not just to an individual, but to a group, y'all are the temple of God as a church, together, collectively. You need to understand that idea of being a temple. In our study today, I want us to address this, to think about ourselves as a collection, as a people of God, and to understand the ramifications of what it means to be God's temple on earth. As we begin this discussion, one of the things that's going to stand out fully is the unity that's demanded for the people of God to be a temple. Throughout the New Testament, we find a number of occasions where the writers will use a physical structure to describe this spiritual unity that we're to have. Let's look at just a few of these. As we look over to the writings of Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house." Here again is that idea where the Apostle Peter is drawing on the Old Testament imagery of the temple, the spiritual house, the holy priesthood, the spiritual sacrifices being acceptable to God. All of this is harking us back to that time when the physical structure was the representation of God with man. Here, though, Peter says, it's your relationship as a collection of people to God. The Apostle Paul certainly uses this as well. In the same chapter we referenced earlier, in verse 9, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." While he'll go later in the chapter and talk about being a temple of God, here he uses a rather generic phrase just simply to say, as a group of fellow workers and laborers, you're collectively this building that God has. He'll use the same kind of reasoning as he writes to the Ephesians. And he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," there's our idea, "the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You look at all of those verses together and a clear picture is coming out. God is saying to people, "I want you to see yourselves as my temple. You're not a physical building. You're not going to a physical building. But as that physical building once represented the meeting place of God and humankind, so too do you." But that description of a physical building doesn't end there. The writers will continue on and they'll say, this building is being constructed on none other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. Again, let's look at some examples of that. As we think about, again, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, we'll see that in the book of Ephesians, as we looked at earlier, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, who, of course, are teaching the things of Christ Jesus Himself, who is the chief cornerstone. And we find Peter, in his writings, will say the same thing. "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." The apostle here drawing from the Old Testament prophecy and applying that squarely to Jesus Christ. Here is a structure. Here is a building, not of stones or bricks or wood, but a building of people. Those people being living stones, built up into the spiritual house of God, and whose foundation is Jesus Christ Himself. That's the idea of unity that God wants us to understand. However, as we think about these things, we also need to realize that there are dangers as we approach this. One of the dangers that we need to beware of is being unified without Christ. That may sound like a rather odd thing. If here we are, a church that belongs to Christ, how is it that we could possibly be unified without Him being our chief cornerstone? In the New Testament, God has given us an illustration of a church who did that very thing. The final church to whom the letter of Revelation is addressed, the church at Laodicea, very much had that problem. Here was a church that felt like they were achieving, successful, and in need of nothing. They considered themselves rich. But yet, what does God say? What does Jesus say as He comes to this church in His final warning? And He says, "If things don't improve, I'm going to remove your candlestick." After talking about all of the problems they had of being unified in something other than Him, He makes this very attention-getting statement. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He says, "I'm on the outside. You as a church are, yes, unified, but it is not on me that you're built. In fact, I'm not even a part of the structure. I'm standing outside and knocking." And He says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus did not have fellowship with any in this group. And that's very much a danger for churches still. When a church becomes very successful, it can easily fall into this trap. A church can begin to appreciate itself and think and say, "Look at all of these good things that we're doing. Look at all of the good works we've got going on. Look at the harmony and the unity of the members. Look at how people enjoy our assemblies." And before long, a church can forget the entire purpose for why they are a church. And just like Laodicea, the Lord would say to them, "Your candlestick will be quickly removed unless you remember the fellowship that you're to have with me." Don't build your church on something besides the unity of Jesus Christ. And while that can be a problem, we also certainly understand that disunity in Christ is a danger. And that was the struggle of the Corinthian church. It wasn't as though they had forgotten Jesus, as the Laodiceans had. But it was disunity that characterized their relationships, both with one another and with the Apostle Paul. Let's take a look at some of the things going on here. As the letter begins, Paul acknowledges the disunity, the disharmony within this group. And he says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We have here somewhat of an echo of what we saw in Laodicea, where there were a few people who were saying, well, maybe I've got another leader. But the problem that the apostle is addressing is that they were giving their loyalties to different ones and viewing other members of the church as being somewhat inferior because they didn't have the same kind of relationship. That idea continues on. As we come over to chapter 3, he says, "For you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." The apostle is saying there's nothing special about you because you were converted by me or you were converted by Apollos or anyone else. He says the unity that you must have must rest on that foundation of Jesus Christ. And the danger of disharmony and disunity is very much addressed when the apostle says if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Listen to the warning. The apostle says, if you do anything that is going to cause disharmony, then God will destroy you. That means then we had better pay attention to the problems that Corinth was having. As we think about disunity, one thing that can lead to that is arrogance. It's the arrogant attitude of someone who believes, I know it all. I am the one who has all of the answers. I am the one who can do anything. The Apostle John dealt with someone like this in his short epistle of 3 John when he talked about Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence or who loved to be out in front. Here was an arrogant man. A man who, to the point, did not even trust an apostle of the Lord Jesus himself. We must beware lest we exercise that spirit. This is a major temptation to those who have very strong personalities, to those who don't like being told they're wrong, to those who believe their ideas are better than the ideas of others. That arrogance can lead to disunity and disharmony, to making others feel inferior. There's also the danger of jealousy. And this ties very much into that previous point, but this is much of what we see in Corinth. Their jealousies over who had spiritual gifts, their jealousies over the things we've already addressed. They were viewing others as having something that they didn't deserve. They viewed others with a very envious eye, saying, I deserve that more than you. Jealousy can tear a congregation apart. Jealousy can bring disunity between members. And God says, you need to be very careful that you do not have that attitude toward those fellow living stones. Maybe, though, what the biggest danger in many churches is just simply apathy. The lack of care, the lack of concern about fellow members can lead to disunity. Where there is not a spirit of camaraderie, there's not a spirit of being built up into a spiritual house, but rather just simply going through the motions, just simply doing things to check a box. All of those things can lead to disharmony. And any church that is going to remain unified, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, must never allow these or anything else to have a foothold to destroy that unity that they are to have. Unity is achieved when people saved by Jesus act like Jesus. That is the only way that the house is going to be built that God desires. Unity is essential. As well, we need to understand that purity is essential. One of the points that we've made throughout this short series of sermons is that everything about the temple bespoke purity. Everything has had its designated use and purpose, and it was holy and it was set apart. And the people who worked at the temple were holy and set apart. So it's no surprise that that same kind of language is going to show up in the doctrine that we both believe and practice. As we consider this idea, we understand that unity, the point that we just made, is illustrated when we have not only an appreciation for, but even more strongly, a demand for doctrinal purity. Any church that's going to remain unified, built on the foundation of Jesus, is going to be a church that demands purity of doctrine. Let's again note what the Apostle Paul said. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers," and listen to his language, "to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Listen to the strength of his words. "Watch out for those who seek to disunify. Avoid those who are bringing disharmony because they don't respect the doctrine of Jesus Christ." That same idea he presents to Timothy. He says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions." Our English translations do not bring this wordplay out very strongly, but the word "sound," as in sound words, is the same word that we use for hygiene, cleanliness, healthiness. And so if we used a literal translation here, it would correspond. He says, you need to beware of those who do not teach healthy words. He has an unhealthy craving. You see that? Someone who is not keen and appreciative and demanding of the purity of the Scriptures is going to have an unhealthy craving for those very things that break our unity, that create the quarrels, the disputes, the dissensions. All of these things are created in that way. Therefore, we must have that demand for doctrinal purity. But even in this idea, we need to maintain caution. Anytime we talk about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, we must always view that doctrine as for our betterment. We must always view it as a doctrine that if it is practiced and believed, is going to make us a better people. A church must never approach the Scripture as something that is simply demanding for the sake of being demanding. Our preaching must never be only that is simply talking about all of the things that God expects, with the only idea ever presented that if we don't respect those things, we'll be lost. While that is true, that is not the primary approach. The primary approach must be the reason we follow this doctrine is because of what God is using it for, to remake and to remold us as people like Him and fit for eternity. This doctrine must be viewed positively. That's building us up into that house of God. And as we consider our own personal attitudes about it, it must never be simply a defense of the family religion. There are people who, if they are not very careful, will argue Scripture to defend the family's beliefs. That is not the purpose of Scripture. It is not something that simply my family has followed all of these years, and therefore I'm going to argue with you because if you're right, that means we've all been wrong. No. The reason we are defending the Scripture is because it's the holy Word of God and nothing else. The reason we defend the Scripture is because we want that doctrine that's making us into a godly person. And might I also add here that it's not a defense of the church's traditional stand. If we argue doctrine simply based on what a church has always done, we may be arguing for something that's wrong. Tradition does not guarantee accuracy. And thus, as a church, what we must do is make sure that our doctrine is presented because it is the Word of God. I encourage every Christian to remove three words from their vocabulary. That sounds denominational. That is such a dangerous idea. And yet, how many times do we hear Christians, when they are approached with something that's different than the traditional belief, will immediately discount it by saying, that sounds denominational. First of all, that makes no sense. We are not going by how something sounds. We are going by whether or not it accords with the Word of God. To immediately dismiss something because it is not in my particular purview of thought may point out something that I'm wrong about. Or it may be something that upon study is indeed incorrect. But let's never dismiss something simply from that idea that it sounds different from what I've always believed. Unity demands respect for Christ's doctrine. Not mine, not a church's, but that which belongs to Jesus. In this purity, we also need to understand that it's something that we demand of one another. That as fellow believers in Christ, we are demanding that purity as fellow stones being built up to this spiritual house. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 18. He talks about a problem that breaks out between two brethren. And he goes through a process here. He says, first of all, go to that brother, work it out between the two of you. If that doesn't work, bring somebody else in. If that doesn't work, take it to the church. And if this brother still will not respond, there's action that needs to be taken. So let's pick up about halfway through this passage. And he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, talking about this admonishment of the brother, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is saying, if there's a brother in the wrong, and a group of Christians sees that, they have the right to demand purity in that brother. And he says, if two or three of you have gathered together as witnesses against this brother, and you agree on his wrong, and it is indeed wrong, he says, I'm with you on this. I uphold that judgment. Same idea is presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here was a man who was having an illicit affair right there in plain sight of these Christians. And the apostle says, when you are assembled in the name, same thing as in Matthew 18, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Jesus gives full authority for a church to demand purity of its members. That's going to serve two primary purposes. First of all, it's going to demonstrate that we are concerned for the spiritual health of another. We are taking what appears to be drastic action to pull someone out of the fire, to help that person to get back on the straight path. But secondly, it's going to demonstrate an example of caution to others, that a church can look and see, here is what happens when I am not pure in my practice of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Anytime these situations come up, This type of discipline is always administered in love. It is never for the embarrassment of another. It is never to put someone down. It is always to bring someone back to the Lord. Thus, a church must demand purity in its doctrine. Christians must demand purity of one another, but always from the standpoint of that love we have, of wanting to help everyone in our association to get to heaven. Finally, I would suggest to us, as we think about the church being the temple of God, that we understand this as a sanctuary. The word sanctuary does not appear very often in the New Testament, but it dots the pages of the Old Testament. One passage of particular interest is found in the book of Ezekiel. As the people have been taken off into captivity, Ezekiel writes, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." God says they're away from the temple. In fact, the physical structure is going to be destroyed. But He says, as they are off in these distant lands, I am their temple. I am their sanctuary. And indeed, we understand from their history that little groups would get together and they would form, in a sense, their own small sanctuaries within these foreign lands. And it's that idea that helps us to understand the concept of being the sanctuary of God. We can think about our time right now as a time of exile. We are a people who are citizens of a different country. We are a people who are citizens of the kingdom of God, yet we're living in the midst of corruption and paganism. And God says, I want you to be that sanctuary to one another in this time of exile. Several gospel writers pick up on this idea, one of which is Peter. When he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We are sojourners. We are exiles. And God is our sanctuary, and in a sense, collectively, we are sanctuaries. What then does that mean for us? In this idea of being a sanctuary, that's certainly true for one another. We are providing the remembrance for one another of God and man coming together. When we assemble together to partake of the Lord's Supper, when we assemble together to worship, when we care for one another, it's a reminder of that holy relationship that we have. We are that sanctuary. It's very interesting that for many religious people, they call the auditorium in which I'm speaking right now in delivering this lesson, they call the auditorium the sanctuary. That's not quite right. The auditorium holds the sanctuary. The auditorium holds the people of God, these people who collectively are demonstrating the holiness of God and man together. But we must also certainly understand that it's also for those wanting God's protection. That's part of Peter's idea. He says, you show yourself a sanctuary of God. In your time of exile, conduct yourself in a holy manner, so that those who are on the outside may be attracted to that and may glorify God as the result. We are not only helping one another, fellow Christians, to be built up into this spiritual house, we're also working eagerly to bring others to become a part of this house. As we think about that idea, let's understand that the church is representing that meeting place, where God and humankind come together. That's the idea of being a temple, both for Christians to see and for others to see. Let's also realize that within our assemblies, we are demonstrating the appreciation for this relationship. As we mentioned before, as we remember the Lord's death, which makes that cornerstone of the house being built up so much more appreciated. When we think about the glory that we're seeking to give God, our assemblies of worship should echo that. There's a description that the Apostle Paul uses with the Corinthians that I think illustrates this point. We need to understand that the passage that we're going to look at was presented at a time when spiritual gifts were given to Christians, a time that we do not have now. After the completion of the Word of God, spiritual gifts were no longer needed. But yet there is a principle that we see in these instructions that very much helps us now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll recall that one of the problems that the Corinthians had was a jealousy over spiritual gifts. And the apostle says this, look, you may want all these spiritual gifts that you think are better than others, but he gives an idea about prophecy here. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The apostle is saying if someone walks into an assembly and can see the appreciation for God, that person may very well himself or herself be brought to glorify God. Again, we don't have spiritual gifts, but yet as we think about our times of assembly, in our work as a church, we should always be aware that the attitude that we are demonstrating both in worship and to one another should always have a positive impact on an unbeliever or outsider who comes into our assembly, who may very well be brought to the Lord because of initially seeing what's going on. We are God's sanctuary. We are a united people. We are a people demanding purity because the doctrine of Christ betters us and makes us a people who are prepared for eternity. And that's how the Bible ends, by talking about what God is doing for these people. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, the Lord says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. For those who are built up living stones on earth, they will be a part of that eternal temple. And everything about them will bespeak God. The name on them, what's written on them. But in terms of the discussion we've had these 3 weeks, they'll be a pillar in the temple of the living God. And then using the idea of temple in a little bit different way, very near the end of the Bible, John writes, and I saw no temple in the city, but its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. You see, in eternity, there will be no need for a physical structure. The tabernacle, the temple, were based on heavenly things. And when we reach eternity, John says, you're not going to need some physical building to remind you of God, because you'll be able to look upon Him. You'll be able to see the light of the Almighty and the Lamb. And that will be the culmination of what you have done to maintain your own purity in your body, the temple, and the unity and the purity in a church, in collectively the saints of God being built up to a living structure. I hope all of us are looking forward to that day. And I hope all of us could say, if that comes right now, that would be fantastic. But to say that, you've got to be ready. Maybe as you've listened to this sermon even today, you've been struck with the fact that you're not one of these living stones, that you are not going to have that place as a pillar in God's temple, that His name is not on you. That can change. If you understand that Jesus came and died for your sins, and you understand that in the waters of baptism, the grace of God will wash those sins away, you can become a part of this building of God. And you can look forward to the day when you'll not need some physical structure, but you'll be able to be there, right at the throne of God and the Lamb. Maybe you knew that once, but you've allowed it to grow dim and the purity perhaps is gone. You can also make that right. Just simply let me know, or one of the elders know, and we can make that happen today as well. Let's make sure that as we consider all of these thoughts on the temple, that we are indeed a part of that structure, and that we are, though in exile here, looking forward to the day when we go home to look upon the throne of God. Thank you so much for joining in this study today.